basically says that we can't grow unless we're feeding on the Word. Compares it to a baby eating milk, and or drinking milk, I should say, unless it's frozen or spoiled or something. But the importance of feeding on the Word of God. And if you think about it, that's what God has given us to grow by, the Word of God. The emphasis in the Bible is that we would be people of the Word, and that's how we grow. And so we're continuing in the Word, and we're in 1 Samuel chapter 14. We've been working our way through from Genesis, actually. And so we're picking up the story a little bit in the middle. And we're just going to, if you haven't been here, just read along. You'll kind of get the hang of it as we go here. But there's definitely some details that you're probably wondering about. We'll try to pick up some of those as we get a little further into it. But basically, we're really focusing on two characters here in our story, Saul and Jonathan. Saul is the king of Israel, the king that Israel petitioned for, pleaded for, begged for, that God reluctantly gave to them, but God wanted to be their king. He didn't want them to have an earthly king at this time. And so the nation exerted its flesh, if you will, its desire to be like other nations, and demanding a man king over them instead of God ruling over them directly. So as the story develops in chapter 14, we have seen with this man-appointed king some character flaws that begin to get more intense, more serious, more problematic. And these character flaws in Saul have a lot to do with his lack of spirituality and his desire to be seen as great by the people. So you can see from that the potential for big problems. But see, the people wanted a king. The way they selected their king was they wanted somebody who was tall and handsome. Saul was the most handsome and the most tall, so he became their king. Not a good way to select somebody to lead you in most cases. See the parallels a lot of times with the way we pick people and choose people to be our leaders. Now, the children of Israel, they're in the promised land and there's a lot of fighting going on. That's what the promised land was all about. It was a place of rest, but the rest would also have with it battle, fighting. There were enemies in the promised land. That's why the children of Israel didn't want to go in the first time. They were afraid. So they spent, instead of going in, they spent 40 years roaming around in the wilderness. And most of those people died off, except for a select few who had faith, actually went in. Now, these are all spiritual pictures for us to help us understand that for Christians now, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness. It's against spiritual hosts of wickedness that we are warriors. We are here to do battle, but not in a fleshly way, but in a spiritual way. Now, in our story now, there's an enemy that's called the Philistines. The Philistines, Jonathan and his armor bearer, they went up under great odds that they were against them, under a lack of weapons, but yet they went in the power of God and they're having a great victory. Saul was not there. Saul heard about this battle going on. It wasn't far from where he was. He wasn't engaged in the battle. And he hears about it and then he goes and joins in. So we'll pick up the story here. And let's start at verse 40 of chapter 14. Now, Saul joined in the battle. The Philistines, by the way, the Philistines, they represent the flesh, the battle that we have with the flesh. The Philistines are on the run. Saul, the king of Israel, he joins in the battle late. He takes credit for the battle when Jonathan was really the one of courage and his armor bearer. And as the Philistines are on the run, Saul makes this weird oath. He makes the people swear that they're not going to eat anything until nightfall, until later. The people have been fighting. They should have been rejoicing. They should have been celebrating. They should have been able to enjoy the fruits of their labor and the goodness of God. But he makes this unbiblical, selfish oath to say nobody's going to eat anything, he said, until I take vengeance on my enemies and they're completely done. His son Jonathan didn't hear about that. Why? He was busy fighting. He didn't have time for silly oaths and silly rules and laws and regulations because he was engaged in the battle. So he's walking and he sees this honey dripping and he sticks out his rod and he grabs some and he eats some. Now, Saul pronounced a curse on anybody who would do that. So here in verse 40, we pick up the story. It says, Then he said to all Israel, you be on one side, my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. So Saul realizes because of the lack of God answering his prayer, he's thinking somebody must be sinning in the camp. He didn't know that it happened to be his son. So he has this special way of casting lots, they call it, sort of finding out really who had done the crime. And he separated himself and his son from the rest of the people. And they cast lots and found out that it was not any of the multitude of people. So he sends them away. So the only two left, the only two now that can be responsible for this crime would be him, Saul, and his son Jonathan. So in verse 41, Saul said to the Lord, God of Israel, he said, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. Now he was found out. So Saul says to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of my rod that was in my hand, so now I must die. That's where we left off last time. In verse 44, so Saul's answer was, God, do so and more also. For you shall surely die, Jonathan. Seems very strange. Because this oath had nothing to do with God, nothing to do with anything right. Jonathan was the hero in our story. And so, to me, it seems Saul seems a little too okay with this whole situation. Doesn't he seem like that? Okay, it's you. Okay, I guess you're going to have to die. That was his son. That was the valiant warrior. Here we see a little bit more of the heart of Saul. And what I feel was his desire to get rid of his son so he could be exalted even higher. Because the people were seeing great things in Jonathan. Great courage, great godliness, great spirituality. And I see this in Saul, his willingness, his readiness that's based on this extreme amount of pride that's in his heart that's beginning to seep to the surface more and more. What we want to look at and think about as we move on here is that it's very important that we deal with these issues of our heart, because if not, they will seep out in given situations. They will come to the surface and they will be a problem for us. And if not dealt with, these issues of our heart, these conditions of our heart, will begin to take on more strength and more momentum and overtake us to the point where we're absolutely blinded to the very thing that's causing the problem in our life. We'll see that as this develops. So, again, in verse 45, the people said to Saul, the multitude's answer is, they said, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God today. See how the people have recognized what Jonathan was doing? They saw through. They saw what was going on. It says, so the people rescued Jonathan and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So the fact that the Philistines went to their own place, it shows an incomplete victory here. An incomplete victory that was a result of the decisions that Saul made that in our day and age would result in or be identified by legalism. These legalistic, extra-biblical things that people would impose on us that rob our joy and make us unsuccessful in complete victory in the Lord. Because the Bible says that it is by the Spirit that we will win the battle, by the Spirit. But when we add rules in to make us feel more spiritual, and in Saul's case, those rules were more geared to his own glory and to have more dominion and control over the people, we always see that sort of effort fail in spiritual ways. And in fact, Jesus talked about leadership in this way, that he said it was those who didn't know God that would have a desire to lord over people, control people. Paul, on the other hand, the Apostle Paul said that a servant of the Lord should be somebody who helps others with their joy. Big contrast to leadership styles. But we see in the story the difference. But I want you to notice something here. You notice how Jonathan responded to the accusation and the imposing of an unjust penalty in his life. He really, in this situation, he said, if I must die, I must die. You notice he was at full surrender to the Lord. He was okay with what God was doing here. He was okay if it meant that he had to die for an unjust reason. What was happening here was not fair. Please note that. This was not fair. But here's what I want you to understand, that there are times when bad things happen to good people. There are things that occur in our life that are not necessarily a direct result of how bad we are. But these things happen because of the world that we live in. And what we see here is how to handle those things. If we surrender to the Lord and put our life in God's hands, we can trust Him to deliver us from every situation. And we can rest in that. And we can know that His will is being done and that God is our defender. God is the one who will direct and control our life the way He wants it to go. And so I see a certain freedom here in Jonathan's life, a certain freedom that would say, you know what, whatever happens in my life, it's okay because my life is in God's hands. This created a boldness in Jonathan's life, a boldness where he can be totally abandoned to God and not fear what man could do to him. And I really admire that about him. And this is something that we can glean from the life of Jonathan that I think is extremely important as we continue forward in our life, that we would be like that and abandon our life to God and say, God, Your will be done. Whatever needs to happen in order for Your will to go forth, let that be done. And we see the result of that. We see the result of that is that the people saved Jonathan. Obviously, God wasn't finished with him yet. So the people saved him, and the people moved in to make the situation to where there was one bad apple. The people moved in and made it so that Jonathan can continue on. This was God's will working in action through the masses of people. Now, as we understand how this works, I want you to know that we will never get burned for doing the right thing. It may seem on the surface, temporarily, at certain situations, that as we do the right thing, we may feel like we've gotten hurt or betrayed or something has happened that should not have happened. But please know this. We will never get burned in God's eyes for doing the right thing. And if you're not sure about that, just think about the three Jewish boys that were thrown in the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel. and always reminds me as we what's important for us is that we do the right thing in every situation, no matter how hard and difficult it is, and especially that we remain biblical and hold our biblical ground no matter what the consequences may be to us. And we'll never get burned for doing that. In verse 47, Saul established his sovereignty over Israel. And you notice it's a terrible thing when a person lacking in character and in spirituality and in a relationship with God gets to the place where they're exerting their power over a group of people. And that's what we're seeing with Saul. And we're seeing this develop to where he's getting more emboldened to do more things to control the people. But it's interesting because that's exactly what God told the children of Israel would happen. He said, I'll give you a king, but here's what's going to happen. You're going to lose your freedom. You're going to lose control of your life. Whoever's king is going to take your cattle, your homes. They're going to tell you where to live, how to live, and what you should be doing to make a living. So be very careful when we pick people that are over us in such a way where we begin to lose control. But also be careful that we're not people that are looking to control other people. But he establishes his sovereignty over Israel. So he's gaining strength. And notice this, he fought against his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. He gathered an army and he attacked the Amalekites. And he delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Now what we see here is we see strength, but we also see shallowness. That's a dangerous thing. We see a shallow strength. And the Bible tells us that we're to be strong in what? Strong in the Lord. We see Saul being strong in his ability to exercise his military might, but at the same time lacking in any depth of character that would come from a deep relationship with God. And so, as we go through the story, we keep seeing these little character flaws that keep adding up and adding up and begin to actually be the character of Saul. If you haven't been with us, you might want to go back and read where Saul first was anointed as king and just how he's gotten to a place where now his pride is really developing, his desire for control and power. That's all a result of the pride that's in his heart that has never been dealt with. And so in verse 49, it says the sons of Saul were Jonathan. It goes on to list the sons of Saul, give a little bit of his genealogy. And then in verse 50, it talks about Saul's wife. And it talks about in verse 51, the father of Saul. So just giving some of the genealogy. But then in verse 52, it says, now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw, that's kind of a tongue twister, any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for, what does that say? He took him for himself. So you see what he's doing. He's kind of developing his own personal army, his personal militia. He's taking all the strong men, the fighting men, the men that he wanted to take for himself. So you want to notice those little words there where Saul takes action in a way where it makes himself better. There's one of those little places. Now, in chapter 15, this is a good one for Bruce. The title of this chapter is that Pride Blinds. Not that Bruce struggles with that issue, but for the webpage. Had you all a little nervous there, huh? For the webpage, Pride Blinds. Bruce was getting a little sweaty there. Now watch this story develop. This is such an intense chapter. I don't want to miss anything here. Watch this. So Samuel says to Saul, who is Samuel? Samuel was the prophet. He was the guy after God's own heart. He's the guy we love. We love him in the story. He's the guy that we see reflecting God, speaking for God, humble before God. And as we see Saul, his strength developing, we see Saul growing in his pride and this development of his desire to control people and establish his kingdom. Here comes the prophet. Here comes this man to speak to him, Samuel. Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel." He says, "Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." So important that you and I listen to people that have walked before us. So important that you and I are humble enough to respect those further along in the faith, that we would listen to them. And I've seen situations where people will get saved and they'll begin to grow and be all excited, and then they'll get off in some funky doctrine or some sideshow, and before they're really rooted and grounded in the faith, and they'll fail to heed the counsel of those who have helped them along, those who have been established in their faith. And we see this in Saul, which is a reflection of his pride, that Samuel, this godly man, that has walked the mile, that has lived the life, that has been a man of reputation and honor, come to Saul and speak to him. And I really believe that in life, God often sends people like that to us. Somebody who is a wake-up call, somebody who is a voice to speak to us when we're going in the wrong direction, to shake us out of a direction, kind of like a speed bump when we're going too fast and we don't quite realize it. Kind of like if you've ever fallen asleep when you're driving and you hit those little bumps on the road, and it kind of shakes you out of this coma you were about to fall in. That God often does that, and He often sends people like that. But think about how many times we may have just ignored that. May just said, "You don't know what you're talking about. You don't understand me. You don't understand my life. You don't understand what I go through." You hear these words? "The Lord sent me to anoint your king over his people, over Israel." He said, "Take heed to the voice of the words of the Lord." Please understand. Take heed. Take heed. Be careful about a heart that gets so hardened that we wouldn't listen to wise counsel, biblical counsel, to people who are humble, the people who may see danger that we may not see, the people who say, "You know, maybe you should think twice about that. Maybe you should be a little more concerned about that situation." Listen to those people. So in verse 2, here's what Samuel says. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." He was a man who can truly say he was speaking for the Lord. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he has done to Israel, what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." You can read about that in Exodus 17, 14, Exodus 25, 17. We don't have time right now. That was 400 years before we're reading this. What that means is that sin doesn't disappear through time. Sin only disappears through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that makes sin go away. And although maybe somewhere in the past and we did something and we think, "Oh, that was in the past," only the blood of Christ will completely erase that. And don't think that a sin that's undealt with disappears. The good news is for us as believers that all of our sin in the past does not exist anymore because of the blood of Jesus Christ and nothing else. But God had planned to deal with the Amalekites because of their harsh treatment, and what they had done to the children of Israel was so heinous that this was an evil people that would do evil things. And so it was time for God to deal with them. Now it was time for God to put an end to this. But you know, be careful also as we look at this story to know, as the Bible says, that surely your sin will find you out. That sometimes we don't deal with sin and we think we can hide it or put it away somewhere or keep it in a closet and we think it's not going to be an issue. Just because nothing has happened now, God is not ignoring or not dealing with it. But God often allows time of grace so we would repent, so we'd get right with the Lord. And a lot of times as believers, speaking as believers, maybe there's things in our heart, in our life, that we are absolutely 100% forgiven, but our walks are damaged a little bit. As believers, it's not a salvation issue, it's a communion issue, it's a fellowship issue. That the Bible says that two can't walk together unless they're in agreement. And 1 John chapter 9 says that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. That word confess, it means to agree with. It means to say, you know, God, you're right. That is wrong, and I'm not right. And I'm sorry for that. That's what repentance is. But see, if we just continue on and on and on in certain sins, not dealt with, we're not to suppose that there's not harm there. Because the sin that continues, that it's undealt with for us as believers, it won't kill our salvation. It will kill our relationship with God. Just like if we're in a relationship with a human being and we are completely wrong in our attitudes towards that human being, there's going to be a little rift there. There's going to be a little problem there. It's not until you say, you know, I was totally wrong. My attitude was horrible. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. Shouldn't have done that. Oh, now the relationship's good again. Now we're back. Now we can move forward. But if that's left there, and it's in our heart, there's going to be death to spiritual things in our life. And usually it's our joy, peace, our love, our patience, our kindness, our goodness, our faithfulness, our gentleness, our self-control. Those things are going to be damaged when we have these things left in our life. And so it's good tonight to just to be honest with God, to be open with God. Because what happens is, those things left undealt with, they develop. And what they do is, they develop this coating over our heart. Have you ever, guys ever done that ice cream thing? This is one of my favorite things. You like squeeze that chocolate on it and it gets hard all around it. Does anybody like that? The magic shell thing? That's like the greatest invention ever, I think. Yeah, Dairy Queen's. Okay, stop, please. That's how our hearts get. And we don't ever want to be a people who our hearts get hard and we have that coating around it. And next thing you know, we're going through Christian motions. We're doing Christian things, but our heart is so hard, we become like a robot. And we begin to not hear from God, not sense God, not be led by God. This is the problem that Saul's having. We need to have a very tender, sensitive, receptive heart in our vertical relationship with God. And that's called communion or fellowship. It's our connection with Him. It's our oneness with Him. And in order to maintain that, we need to walk according to His ways and be in His will. And God is so good. I love this about God, about how gentle He is to just kind of nudge us back on track. But when we resist that, and we ignore that, and we exert our will time and time again like that, there are a lot of times God will give us a little more rope. We'll say, okay, prodigal son's a good example. You want to see what that's like? And we end up covered with mud in a pig pen. It's not good. But repentance is the key. Now, in verse 3, God's telling Saul, okay, take care of the Amalekites. Go and attack Amalek. And what does it say? I want you to see that. New King James Version. Utterly destroy. You might want to circle that, highlight that. It's very important to our story. Here's the instructions. Go and utterly destroy them. And then he gets a little more instructions. It says, all that they have. And he said, do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Clear instructions. Now it sounds rough, doesn't it? You'd have to know a little bit about the Amalekites to understand that this isn't rough at all. It would be an act of mercy to do this because their sin and violence had gotten so intense that they were basically destroying themselves. It was an act of mercy. I like kind of how John Corson I heard say this. He said, imagine if we open the door a little bit and a pit bull came in and didn't have his tetanus shots. Or actually, that's what we get. Didn't have his rabies shots. And he was foaming at the mouth. And he's running around and he latches onto Zach's face back there. How many of you would be, oh, what a cute little doggy. Pet him and say, it's okay. Don't be too mean to the doggy, okay? Don't hurt the doggy. Don't. That seems ridiculous, but you have to, yeah, exactly. You have to understand that's the situation of why these people had to be dealt with in such a way, because they were like rabid dogs destroying themselves and destroying everything around them. So they had to be dealt with. Now, in verse 4, Saul gathers the people together. He numbers them. He said there's 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to a city of Amalek, and he lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And so we see here just kind of the nature of God. That he said, and this to me is kind of speaks of how God's view of, or at least the way I see it, is the rapture of the church. That God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. He tells the Kenites, hey, get out. Move away. Don't get too close. A lot of bad things are going to happen. Now is your opportunity. I don't want to get you caught up in this situation because the situation is not meant for you. So get out. Now, the Kenites, they had to, one, believe God. And two, they had to obey God in order for them to be out of danger. Very good key for us. So the Kenites were rescued. In verse 7, Saul now attacks the Amalekites from Havila all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He took King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, he took him alive. Do you guys see a problem there? Yes, very good. Supposed to kill him. He takes him alive. He utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of his sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag. And the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good, they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. Those are problems, guys. A lack of willingness, a lack of wanting to do the will of God. It comes down to, and I want you to note that, and maybe even underline that, they are unwilling. It wasn't as if they couldn't do it. It was that they are unwilling to do it. And their unwillingness was rooted in selfishness. It said, but everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Interesting, huh? So it was okay, you know, destroy the worthless stuff, but the stuff that was something that they liked, profitable for them, something that would be pleasurable to them, they kept. Now, think this through a little bit spiritually and think about how we may coddle the things of the world. When God says we're to have nothing to do with worldliness and the ways of the world, but how often society has almost introduced us to so many worldly things that we can be desensitized to things that to God would be absolutely heinous. But to us, we're okay with it. I think we just need to kind of be sensitive to maybe areas in our life where we've opened the door for secularism, for the world to dictate to us how we should think, what we should think about, how we should live. Here we have this analogy that the things that the cattle and those things, they would use those for food. And so that the self-indulgence, that they would disobey God in order to have pleasure for themselves. These were the roots of inward destruction and the hardening and desensitizing of a heart to God, which made it more difficult for them to hear and to see God, hear from God and to see God. It's these issues like that you and I need to, as the Proverbs say, guard our heart and our mind, for it is the wellspring of life. We need to be very careful about what comes in here, about what our heart gets into, what we give our heart to emotionally, what we allow our heart to be opened up towards. We need to be very careful because the Bible says that we will reap what we sow. If we sow, that is speaking like a farmer, if we put in seeds to our flesh, what's going to come out? Fleshly things. If we put in seeds to our spirit, what's going to come out? Right. Now, there's something that I think can often easily be ignored. That there is a cultivation of our heart that is going to play a big effect on how we live out our life. How we enjoy life. How free we are. How we love God and love people. How much peace we have in our life. See, as we sow to our flesh. And this is interesting because a lot of times we get this idea that I can indulge, I can watch, listen to, play with, whatever, things of the flesh, and we think it's not going to affect us at all. And I've heard people tell me that it doesn't matter what music you listen to because it's just music and the words don't matter and won't affect you. But the Bible says what you take in is what's going to come out. Now think about just your lifestyle and the spiritual things that are being planted in your life. And think about maybe the worldly things that are being planted in your life. And make no mistake about this. This is a battlefield, isn't it? I mean, it's hard to keep our hearts and our minds pure. It's hard to do that because everywhere we turn, everywhere we look, we're bombarded with images and sounds and things that are looking to really steal away the good things that God's doing in our heart, to tempt us away from the blessings of God. It's like the Bible says, the little fox that spoils the vine. Little foxes that come, they They take joy away. They eat the fruit in our life, the goodness. And there are so many things around us. That's why it's so important that you and I stay close to God. Because we are no match for the enemy. And when we start to think that we're okay, that's when we're in trouble. The Bible says, take heed lest you fall. Watch where you step. Watch how you're living your life. And most importantly, don't mistakenly think that if you keep sowing to the flesh, you're going to get spiritual things out. Now, I'm not a farmer, but I wouldn't think if I planted grapes that I'm going to get strawberries. But spiritually, we think that sometimes. And we think we're going to be okay. But that's just a biblical principle. Now, we see the story develop here. There was this unwillingness. And they wouldn't destroy. That's how we're to handle sin, to utterly destroy it. In verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. So Samuel the prophet's hearing from God. And here's what God said. He said, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as a king. Now listen to these words, because this gives us insight of what's happening to Saul. He says he has turned back from following me. You might want to underline that. He has turned back from following me. In certain ways, certain steps have gotten off track, and he's now at a place where he's not following the Lord. And we have to ask ourselves, am I following the Lord? Jesus said, if we want to be his disciples, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. So we really have to ask ourselves these questions. Saul wasn't following the Lord. He has not performed my commandments. And notice Samuel's response here. It grieves Samuel. And he cried out to the Lord all night. This is a shepherd's heart. This is a man who is hurt when other people hurt God. This is a man who is in the deepness of his soul, he's grieving because people are turning away from God. And I think this is a really good point to see how a man who loves God, one, feels about his own walk with God, and two, is so broken over others who would stray away from God. This is a pastor's heart. And so often we miss in leadership in a church or in people who are in spiritual positions. We elevate the gift sometimes and ignore the heart. See, a gift is no good unless we have a heart like this. Somebody could be the greatest teacher, greatest evangelist, the greatest worship leader, the greatest singer and guitar player, and it absolutely will not mean nothing if they don't, or mean anything if they don't have a heart like this. This is where it starts. It doesn't start with the gift. It starts with the heart. And that's so important. Because how would you like to have leadership in church like this? Would you guys be okay with that? Would you be okay with people in church that pray, that hear from God, that are grieved about people who are straying and people, the personal toll that sin is taking on people's lives in their congregation? This is what we want. This is what's first, not the gift. This heart is what's first. And you see that. You'll see that in a body, that certain people, they just have a certain love for the saints. They have a certain heart that they care about the spiritual condition to such an extent will actually hurt them. This is where it starts. And these are the type of people that are born from spending much time in the presence of the Lord. See, we can't read a book and try to get that, can we? If I wrote a book on how to have Samuel's heart, and you read it, and I have like 10 steps, do this and this and this and that, that probably won't work. I would have one chapter, and it would say, how to have a heart like Samuel. Spend a lot of time with the Lord. Let the presence of the Lord overtake you. There's no other way that this happens. And when you have a heart like that, it's real obvious. It's real obvious in a congregation. And I believe that's where a lot of spiritual leaders get in trouble, because it's all about the gift and less about the heart. I think it should be the other way around. Heart first, and then the gift will naturally manifest itself. Verse 12, Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. So now we're going to have a little meeting here, little pep talk, little confrontation. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went up to Carmel. I don't believe that was in California. And indeed, he set up a monument for, what does that say? Himself. Isn't that interesting? He set up a monument for himself. What is he doing? This is like in our new church build out we're doing right now. If we had, maybe we should put my name in lights. Look what I did. It'll blink. And maybe it'll list some credentials after my name. And maybe have my picture there. I would hope if that were to happen, you'd all go to another church. Because it's not about that, is it? But Saul now is taking credit. And he really didn't even do it. It was mainly Jonathan. Now he's taking credit. Another huge credit, character flaw. The desire to want to be seen by other people. The desire to want other people to see us in a certain light. The desire to be elevated in the eyes of the people. We need to be extremely careful about that. I'm going to finish there, but I want to show you a couple verses on this last point. If you'll turn with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus addressed this very same issue. And the Bible says, humble thyself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. What comes first? Humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. The Bible says to sit, if you're going to sit at a table, sit at the low part of the table and let the host say, hey, why don't you sit at the high part of the table? It's better to do that than to sit at the high part of the table with your chest puffed out, feeling good about yourself, and the host say, you know, actually, you're down at the other end. Humble thyself and be exalted. But see, Jesus spoke of this very thing. And this, for Saul, was another character flaw. The desire to want other people to see him greatly and highly. And because of that, he was exalting himself. Paul said, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Don't do anything where you have this desire to want to be seen in a certain way, in a certain light by other people. John the Baptist summed it up, I think, very good. He must increase. I must decrease. God needs to get bigger. I need to get smaller. Jesus in Matthew 6 addressed this very issue. Matthew 6, verse 1. The Pharisees were guys like that. Pounding their chests. That's my version. Hey, look at me. Matthew 6:1. Take heed. That word's coming up a lot, huh? take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be what? Seen by them. Don't do your work so people will see you, glorify you, give you credit, exalt you. Don't do that. That's what the Pharisees did. It says, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Important words there. And there's a certain humility we see in the people that God raises up, the people that God uses. The only thing that can get in the way of God using us is ourself and our ego. Look in verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of their streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for many words. Look over at verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear. Notice that word, appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And so the last final character flaw we see there is this desire to want to be acknowledged and praised by men. We need to deny that. And we need to do our works and our spiritual activity as unto the Lord, not concerning ourselves what may be happening, what reward we get, how people see us, because we do it as unto the Lord, and God will reward our faithfulness. So tonight we're going to take a little communion as we do every Wednesday night. If I can maybe have the guys pass out communion, we're going to dim the lights a little bit. And I really think this is a good time for us to, first of all, acknowledge God. Acknowledge the goodness, the bigness, the greatness of God. As we take communion, we're to do this as an act of our, or an expression of our Christianity, that we do this unto the Lord. We do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ, as Jesus was with the disciples and he passed around the bread. It was an intimate setting. It was a setting of fellowship, of oneness, a setting of love, a setting of closeness. And Jesus passed around the elements there. And I just love that picture of John, the Apostle John, laying